And we welcome those of you joining us online. God bless you. Good to have you with us. And we want God to talk to us here today in a special way. You know, God's way of life is always best. We're living in a world that doesn't believe that anymore. In fact, they've basically said, whatever God says, we're going to do the opposite. We're just going to see how it all comes out. Well, it's not going to be good. The fact of it is, His principles, God's principles, lead to the best end, and it's the best journey to the end. Now, I didn't say it was going to be an easy journey when you follow the Lord, because it's not. Life has its share of troubles and difficulties and stresses and strains. But, you know, if you follow God's way, His journey leads us to the best end. And so, He's built, you know, we've forgotten that we're spiritual beings moving toward eternity. And so God wants to build us and make us. And that's what He's doing, and we need to surrender to that. Billy Graham some years ago said that God knows that if we behave in certain ways, we'll only end up harming both ourselves and those around us. That's why He's told us how we ought to live. In other words, what is right and what is wrong. And these never change because God never changes, and neither does human nature for that matter. The Bible says, do what is good and right in the Lord's sight so that it may be well with you. Deuteronomy 6:18. You know, the Bible really is full of illustrations of this, that if we go God's way, it's good, and if we don't, it's bad. One of the bad illustrations is the whole book of Judges. Remember that book? Israel had come out of Egypt. Moses had led them. They went through Joshua, a book of victory and going forward and conquering. And then they got into the book of Judges. And all of those godly leaders were gone. And now we're in a book that's just, human life is chaotic. Jewish life is chaotic. And we have, in the beginning of that book, the failure to drive out the people who were in the land. And that was a failing on their part. That was a sin. And those people hung around to influence Israel toward evil all the way through the book. So we have sin and then invasion from armies. God allows to come in. And then there's death. Then there's pain. And then there's crying out to God. They realize He's the only one that can help. And then there's God's deliverance. In that book, we have great leaders doing really stupid things. And I'll let you read the book so you know who those are. We have civil war and intertribe wars in the book of Judges. And we have immorality and we have trouble and pain for individuals and for the entire nation. But the book is not silent on why. Why are these things happening? In Judges 17, verse 3, it says, in those days Israel had no king. They did what they saw fit in their own eyes. In other words, everybody just made up their own code. This is how I'm going to live. This is what I'm going to do. And so we have the book of Judges. It was chaotic. It was painful. Judges 18:1. In those days, Israel had no king. Repeated again in Judges 19:1. And then in Judges 21:25, in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. Or each man or each person did what he considered to be right. And so we end up with the incredible mess that the book of Judges is. And see, that's the problem. People lived the way they wanted to live. They made the rules for themselves, and it brought them much pain and suffering. And it's the same way today. I don't think we learned much from the book of Judges. And we make our own rules. We decide. We get to decide what's right and wrong. And no, that just makes much pain and suffering in our lives. And so many have suffered in that way. It destroys in our personal life. It destroys our national life. And we're in trouble because we're a people and a nation now without God and without God's principles ruling in our hearts and lives. Now, Peter, as we come to 1 Peter chapter 3 in particular, Peter gives us a lot of principles for living. Chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5 are all of that. And chapter 3 in particular has to deal with our relationships in the home, with a wife to her husband and a husband to her wife. And some may scoff at what Peter says, but we can't hang out with that crowd because it's a dead-end street, what they're thinking and the direction they want to go. So we want to do what God says so that we can live in the place of blessing. And so it's important that we do just that. Well, when we started our study of this 1 Peter 3 passage last week, I gave you an outline that was Dr. Warren Wiersbe's. And he said, submission for a wife is an obligation. Wives, submit to your husbands. And we talked about that last week. But it's also an opportunity. Submission for a wife is an opportunity. And then submission for a wife is an ornament. And we will look at those two things that we have left. First of all, it is an opportunity. An opportunity. Listen to what it says here in verse 1 again. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Well, what is the situation in this passage? What kind of a marriage do we have here? Well, I think it's pretty obvious that we have a Christian wife and a non-Christian husband. Now, it's likely that these two were just unsaved, and then the wife got saved. She became a believer, and he was not. Of course, the Scripture tells us, you know, in 2 Corinthians 6:14, that a Christian should never marry an unbeliever. So, young people, if you're not married yet, you go find a Christian guy or a Christian girl. Because if you don't, you're going to have more problems than you know. And it's always better to marry somebody of your own faith and your own belief and the level of faith you have. That's really, really critical. So find a guy that loves the Lord like you do and marry that person. So we have here a marriage where there's a Christian wife. Somehow these two were unsaved, and somewhere along the way the wife and maybe the husband too heard the gospel, and she said yes and he said no. But she has become a believer. And now, if she's a believer and he's an unbeliever, it seems like the most important thing in the world for that wife would, I want my husband to be saved. I want us to be going to heaven together. I want us to be focused on honoring Christ here in this life and in this world and the raising of our kids. How are we going to do that? And the Holy Spirit in our passage is going to say it comes through submission, purity, and reverence. And he's going to say there's something really spectacular about a woman or a wife who is submitting to her husband and to God and who's focused on being a woman of God. She's an amazing woman. And no man can resist that kind of a woman. Now, there's a lot of ways of how Christian women try to win their husbands when their husbands are lost. One wife who wanted their husband saved, she just started nagging him. Now that's going to get you somewhere, right? She kept nagging him about his lost condition and how he should read the Bible and he should go to church with her. What do you think happened? After a while, he just turned it off and walked away. He tried to avoid her. Because nagging never gets done what needs to be done. She pushed him away. And then there was another wife who used to turn on the Christian radio station, and she'd turn it up loud because she wanted him to hear the gospel messages. And you can sympathize with her motives and how she was thinking this had to happen. But you know, he started going out. When he got home and she turned it on, he'd leave the house. So he found it more fun to be out with his friends doing whatever than being at home with her and being assaulted by a message he didn't want to hear. So that didn't work too well. There was another lady who said, you know, this 1 Peter 3 passage is really interesting. I think I'm going to try that. And so the pastor was working with her, explained the concept of 1 Peter 3 and that God sometimes puts us in difficult situations to refine our faith because she had sort of a rascally husband. And so the woman began to apply that, this passage that we're looking at, in her own home. And the Lord began to show her many ways in which she was being selfish and impatient and manipulative. And she began to seek her husband's good and to bless him. And she submitted to him. And eventually she won his heart back. And so this is something that can happen. There's an incredible beauty of living for Jesus in the right way. His way of life makes us shine in a way that we just wouldn't otherwise. And so this is the key, that our behavior, we are won over without words by the behavior of their wives. In other words, don't preach it, show it. Show what it's like to be a follower of Jesus and to love when you're not being lovely. I remember, and I don't know why this story stuck with me, but years ago I read a story about a man who was married to a sweet Christian wife, and he was just the opposite. He was a pain. He would come home drunk almost every night, and he was very abusive. His wife prayed for him. She tried to love him and to, you know, everything she could to bring him to Christ, to show him how much she loved him. But he was really hard. He was we could call him a hard-hearted fool because that's the way he was living his life. But, you know, he did everything he could to really push her buttons and give her a hard time in life. And there was one time he came home in the middle of the night drunk, and he brought some friends with him. They were also drunk. And she had already gone to bed. She'd waited up, and he hadn't come, so she went to bed. She'd all been sleeping for several hours. So he comes in, and he says, "Get up, wife. I got four friends here. You need to go make dinner for us. We're hungry." And so she got up, and with all the sweetness that she could muster, she pleasantly went to the task of cooking for them. And that night, because of that, when that man sobered up and he realized again what his wife had done, it broke his heart. He saw what a selfish pig he had been, and he began to listen to his wife when she talked to him about Jesus. You say, you know, that's impossible. I can't live that way. You know, sometimes my husband's unbearable, and I know we men can be unbearable sometimes. Do not say amen at this point. Don't want any home fights here. You say, I can't live like that. It would be absolute miserable just giving in and submitting to somebody like that. But I want you to know, the New Testament does not teach us how to have happy marriages. It doesn't teach us about how to have fulfilling marriages. It teaches us how to be a Christian mate in the home, a Christian spouse. And, you know, it's not about me and my maid. It's about me and the Lord. And that's the relationship that's so important. So as a married Christian, we got to please the Lord regardless of how, you know, our mate makes us feel. And he's already told us how we should act in relation to our marriage partner. So we have to focus on character and our mate's needs. See, as we pointed out last week, God didn't make marriage to make us happy. Oh my, if you go into marriage expecting it to make you happy, you're going to be disappointed pretty fast. I mean, even if you put two people together that really are made and click together, they're still sinners. And there's still going to be problems. And she's raised one way, he's raised the other. She thinks one way, he thinks another. And the meeting of the minds is sometimes really bumpy. And the living together is really bumpy. But God invented marriage. Let me tell you again why he made marriage. He made marriage to make us holy. You know, some of those things where the wife and me don't get along, it's some of those things that God wants to point out and saying, you're not right in this. You need to change your way of living. And he uses my wife to do that. And so sometimes it's bump, bump, and bump. And then God has a way into my life to show me and what I'm doing and what I should change. And so God is has invented marriage to make us holy, to make us like Jesus, to become something that he wants us to become. But you know, the amazing thing is, the more we become holy, like Jesus in our marriage, the better the relationship gets. And it's really wonderful to watch two people who love Jesus all their lives, who have submitted to this process of holiness. Boy, as they grow together, the love they have for one another is so obvious. And probably every one of you here could point at somebody and say, yeah, I've watched them for the years, and look at what the relationship has become. It just takes some time. And that's why we can't stop in our marriages. We got to keep changing and keep letting God work, because it gets better the farther in we go. Now, what an opportunity God puts before a saved wife and an unsaved relationship to a husband. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 7, 12. He says, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer, now just switch positions, she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. So either way, if the unbelieving partner is willing to stay in the marriage, stay in the marriage. And why is that? Well, verse 14, for the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Now, having a saved individual in the marriage, in the home, is very beneficial. And you have more influence there than you know. It could be, dear wife, who's a Christian in a home without a saved husband, the influence you have on him is amazing. And the influence you have on the children are amazing. And as life moves along, the influence on the grandchildren are amazing. Look at what you might be able to do because of having a saved individual in the home. John MacArthur was talking about this, and one of the things he wrote, thought it was interesting. He said that a young woman came up to me after the service one Sunday, and she told me that when she was growing up, her grandmother was the only Christian in the family. And her grandmother used to speak of her love for Christ and witness to the family in what she said and by what she did. And eventually, three of the four grandchildren came to know the Lord. Grandkids. And each one of them, later when they were talked to, said the greatest influence on their decision for Christ came from grandma. So what a position God has put you in. Maybe surrounded by unbelievers, but yet what you can do in the home if you remain committed to what Jesus wants us to do. And that's the way it's supposed to work. So he says, what an opportunity to win your husband for the Lord, because you can show him through your submission and whatnot, what it is to follow the Lord and to be blessed in the home in that way. Opportunity, opportunity. Don't let the opportunity slip away if that's your situation. Now let's consider this last part. Submission is an ornament, an ornament. Notice verse 3. Well, I should point out, well, I'll point that out here in a moment. Verse 3 says, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be the inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this was the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what's right and don't give way to fear. So the question before us really is, what makes a Christian woman beautiful? What makes a Christian woman beautiful? Is it all that? Well, that's what society would say. What does God say? Well, there's a number of things, if you're paying attention here, and what he's telling us in these verses is that a Christian woman's beauty should come from the inside. It's an inner thing. And there are different words that were used. We can go back into verse 1. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands. Yeah, there we go. Submissive to your husbands. That makes you beautiful, God says. And then the next two words are purity and reverence. These are, I should say submissive. That means you're ranked under your husband. He's the leader, you're following him, you're working together, and you're willingly following him. Purity and reverence are words that mean, hey, this woman does what's right. She does what's biblical. She's the right kind of a person in what she does. In other words, she's careful to use the words that will build up her husband and the relationship they have. She cheerfully does her work around the house. She doesn't criticize him when she is with her friends. She doesn't withhold her affection, and she respects his ideas and opinions. That's all tied up in that word, those two words, purity and reverence, doing what's right in the relationship. Boy, we got to do right even when people do wrong against us. That's a terrible thing. And then the word gentle. The Greek word means meek or humble. And that's what we all as Christians are called, to be humble. We're not self-seeking. This lady is not in it to get it for herself. She has no ego in the process. She realizes that life and marriage is not about her. She's able to say, I was wrong, or I'm sorry, when she does something wrong. And then the other word that's used, it says she's quiet. She's quiet. That's one of the characteristics of her life. She's a woman at rest. She's not restless. She has learned to trust the Lord. And so even in the hard times of life, she's at rest trusting him. She also is peaceable, not quarrelsome. She gets along. She's willing to forgive and not hold a grudge. She controls her own spirit. She's not given to extreme reactions or to extreme behaviors. This is the quiet lady. She doesn't overreact to situations. She's not a drama queen. She knows when to keep her mouth shut. That's good for both men and women to learn in any relationship, right? She uses her inside voice as a matter of principle. You know, we're always telling our kids, use your inside voice when you're inside. I think a quiet, godly wife does that. She's content with what she has. You realize she's really a class act. This is a quiet, godly kind of woman. You know, a woman who lives and reacts like that is really beautiful on the inside. She's easy to live with. Now, that's kind of what the passage is saying here, but I want to show you some of the things this passage has been used to say that it's not saying. Okay? So here we go. This passage is not saying that using makeup is wrong. You remember the makeup wars? I don't know, when did they go through here? In the 60s? The 70s? Before that? This topic really was a battleground years ago. One writer said, and I have to share this with you, he says, when I was younger, I had an endless supply of questions, Bible questions, that I would pose to my pastor. And I vividly recall asking him about this particular scripture, the writer says, after I had met some well-meaning friends who had considered it sinful to wear gold wedding bands and who were absolutely certain that lipstick and mascara were unscriptural. And, we pastors, we just love being asked questions like that to get us into trouble. But he says, when I asked my pastor about this, this is what he said. He said, I had to laugh. He said, every old barn looks better with a coat of paint on it. And when I asked more directly if it was sinful for people to wear makeup, he laughed again, made me laugh, saying it just might be sinful for some people not to wear makeup. This passage is not saying it's not right to beautify the external person, man or woman. We tend to laugh at the naivety of the church people who had problems with makeup back in the day. Some of those folks, I suppose, didn't understand what the Bible was saying. And others who understood the Bible just couldn't adjust their thinking to what the Bible said and meant. But I think many of them saw that the world was encroaching on their, particularly lady folks, and on their behavior, and would make people focus on the outside rather than the inside. And isn't that true? Today we have a culture that's almost totally focused on the outside and what you wear. We have really emphasized outward beauty far too much, I think, because it's inward beauty that counts. Just some illustrations of that, how days have changed. Years ago, there was an ad in a newspaper. This guy's looking for a wife, and he's a farmer, and he says in the ad, "Farmer wants to marry a woman 35 years old with a tractor. Send a picture of the tractor." Abe Lincoln used to say, "The Lord prefers common-looking people. That's the reason he made so many of them." I think that's true, too. And you know, the other thing is the standard of beauty varies from culture to culture. I remember in Joseph Stoll's book, Fan the Flame, written a number of years ago, he was president of Moody Bible Institute after I was there, and he said in one of his chapters, he says, "I was in West Africa, and the missionaries were telling me that in that culture, the larger the woman, the more beautiful she was thought to be. In fact, a young missionary who had a small trib life said that the nationals had told him she was a bad reflection on him because obviously he wasn't providing well enough for her." And a proverb in that part of Africa says that if your wife is on a camel and the camel cannot stand up, your wife is truly beautiful. Get the picture of that? Here's a woman that's so large, the camel just doesn't have the muscles to stand up as it's kneeling, which is the way you'd normally mount a camel. So, you know, culture and fads and beauty standards change all the time. On the other hand, I think that an unkept or a messy or shabby appearance from Christians shouldn't be either. There has to be a happy medium in there somewhere. But it's saying, I think, that the Christian wife should not spend hours and hours and hours in front of the mirror. There are other things that are more important. But this passage is not teaching that using makeup is wrong. Now, the second thing this passage is teaching us is that outward beauty should not be the priority of the Christian woman. Shouldn't be our priority. What is outward beauty? Well, he mentions three areas here. He talks about braided hair, and he's talking there about hairstyles. That's what it means when it says braided hair, because the Roman women used to do that. They'd braid their hair, they'd braid gold strands into their hair, they'd braid jewelry into their hair. They had all kinds of hairstyles. Was there something wrong with hairstyles? Every lady should have straight hair? No, that's not what it's saying. But that's not what makes a woman beautiful, her hairstyle. Then gold jewelry, shows off wealth, glitters, rings, bracelets, necklaces. Is there something wrong with that? No, that's not what this passage is saying. It's not forbidding it. But that's not what makes a woman beautiful. And then talks about fine clothes, expensive garments, trying to impress out others by what you wear, spending thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars just to make an impression on because of the clothes you're wearing. No, there's nothing wrong with clothes and fine clothes. That's not what the passage is saying. It's just saying that should not be our priority. And why is this? Because passing fads add nothing to the spiritual life of a Christian woman or a guy by the same token. By the way, too, you're finding this out, right? Outward beauty fades. Oh my, it gets harder every day to look in the mirror. I'm glad that y'all have to look at my face and that I don't have to look at my face all the time. You know, as I sort of study and watch this present generation of young people, they've done so many things right, like exercise and eat right, and they're trying to keep their bodies healthy, and you know, there's kind of a pride that comes off of that, I think, but it's a good thing. You know, we should focus on those things to a certain extent. But I just have to remind them when I run into one like that, they're going to age just like the rest of us. It's astounding how good looking we were when we were young, right? Now there's a place for an amen. I think I may have told you, I think it was in West Virginia we were pastoring, and I went to visit a lady. She is well into her 90s, and she is barely making it. She's using a walker and had lost a lot of hair and not very attractive at all. And while I was there, I was talking. She said, "Could you do something for me? There's something back in my bedroom I need you to get." And I forget now what it was, and I think she wanted to show me something. So she told me where it was, and I went back in the bedroom and pulled this, whatever it was. I found that. And as I was back there, I noticed the picture. There was a photograph sitting beside the bed. And this was a picture of a lady who was absolutely beautiful. I mean, it took my breath away. And it's hard to do that, by the way, but wow, this picture was of somebody really special. So I went back out and I asked her about the photograph. I said, "Is that your granddaughter?" So I figured it was either a granddaughter or great-granddaughter. She said, "No, that was me at 23. Oh, did I learn a lesson. And the fact is, we're all moving from, you know, beautiful youth to losing it all. So, you know, why do we put so much effort and stress and strain in our lives by the fads that go along these days? I did appreciate what one secular writer wrote, and she's not coming from a Christian perspective at all. She says, "Many women think the key to beauty lies in the bottom of their makeup bags. There are a million and one reasons why women believe this." She says they're judged on their appearance. Pop culture and mass media support these judgments. Big business makes money off shamelessly promoting the before and after effects of their miraculous products. The truth is, being beautiful doesn't come from a lipstick tube, mascara wand, or a blush brush. And she's right. Now, I'm not saying don't use those things. I think that's important too. But outward beauty should not be the priority of the Christian woman. It should be inward. And that's where we go thirdly. This passage is emphasizing that beauty of the heart is far more important than the beauty of the body. Peter's contrasting the eternal beauty versus temporary beauty. A woman who's submissive and does what's right and is quiet, that's eternal stuff. That's eternal beauty that will help her forever. And it's a historic beauty aid, if you will. So God says, work on both, maybe. Outward adornment, braided hairstyles, and wearing jewelry and wearing fine clothes, okay. But really focus on that gentle spirit, quiet spirit, submissive spirit to husband. Be committed to doing what's right. And don't give in to fear. And you know that's true. Because you all have met women who were really pretty on the outside, but oh my goodness, when they started talking, they're ugly from the inside. And you wouldn't even put them on your friends list because you really wouldn't want them around. But then on the other hand, you've also met some women that God didn't give what we consider a beautiful face, but the more you talked with them and you got to know them, you start looking past the outward, and all of a sudden you realize, wow, this lady is really something. Really something. Here's the fourth thing I want to point out. We're about done. Not every girl is born physically beautiful by the standards of this world. But every Christian girl can be beautiful by God's standards. That's amazing that some, because of the way they're physically born and genetic makeup, there's no chance. But in God's eyes, and with character and inner beauty, they can become a remarkably beautiful person. Remarkably beautiful. So ladies, this is what God has in mind. I know it's hard. Man, he's touching us right where you live, isn't it? Be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them don't believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty shouldn't come from the outward adornment, such as braided hair, the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. You know, God looks on the heart. He must smile when he sees a beautiful Christian lady, because that's what he's in the business of doing. Sidetracking just a little bit here. I don't know. I think I woke up one morning and said, we're talking about beauty and maybe handsome. Well, I wonder how many women in the Bible are called beautiful. You know how many right offhand? Well, I thought I'd give you the list. Maybe I shouldn't. I should make you see if you could. We should have had a contest, I guess. Let me give you the list of the people the Bible said were beautiful. There's only 10 to 12 of them in all the Bible. So it's a very exclusive club. We have Sarah, Abraham's wife, and obviously she was a remarkable woman. The Bible does praise her inward beauty, but her outward beauty must have been something too, because at the age of 70 or 80, the Pharaoh of Egypt wanted her as a wife. So the things that came out of her mouth must have been so sweet, he just wanted to hang around with her. Or she was incredibly beautiful. And later on in her upper 80s, the king Abimelech in Genesis 20 wanted her to be his wife too. So here's Abraham. He's a 100-year-old guy and he's still defending off the predators that want his wife. So Sarah is one of them. Then we have Rebecca, Isaac's wife. Then we have Rachel, Jacob's wife. We have Abigail. We talked about her last week. Said she was beautiful. Bathsheba was beautiful. You wonder if she had an internal beauty or an outside beauty only. The Bible says that Tamar, Absalom's daughter, was beautiful. Abishag, who was a Shunammite woman, was beautiful. Esther was beautiful. It says that Job's daughters were beautiful, and the lady in the Song of Songs that Solomon wrote was beautiful. Just that few. And I'm sorry, guys, there's even a lot less men called handsome. Let me give you those while we're at it. Joseph was called handsome. David's son Absalom, and also his son Adonijah. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, all of those Jewish boys taken to Babylon, were also considered handsome. They were good-looking guys. And that's it. I guess we got to, you know, if we're going to make it, we're going to have to do it on the inside, right? Yeah. Well, I like the way Psalm 31 puts this, because it talks about an amazing woman in Proverbs 31. And so it goes like this. And I'll just give you some of the opening verses, verses 10 through 12 and then 28 through 30. A wife of noble character who can find? That's inside beauty, folks. She is worth far more than rubies. Her husband has full confidence in her and lacks nothing of value. She brings him good, not harm, all the days of her life. And then dropping down to verse 28, her children arise and call her blessed. And her husband also, and he praises her. And he says to her, many women do noble things, but you surpass them all. This lady with an incredible character. And then I like this last phraseology. Charm is deceptive. That's outward beauty. Outward beauty is deceptive. You don't know what you're getting with outward character, with outward appearance. Some guys have married outward appearance and found out they married the devil. Dangerous. Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting. We have it when we're young. We lose it as we go. But a woman who fears the Lord, there's that internal stuff again. The woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. God says, when it comes to a relationship and how a wife ought to relate to her husband, that's her priorities. Next time we'll work on the husbands. Let's stand and pray, shall we? So submission for a Christian woman is an obligation, an opportunity, and an ornament. Father, I thank you for the way that you work in our lives, and you really put down some hard things in front of us. Because it'd be really hard to live with a man who is just selfish and has an ego and everybody's a servant. It'd be really hard to be married to a man like that. But that's exactly the command you give to Christian wives. And the opportunity they have is they might be able to win that man to the Lord Jesus. And then Jesus could really change him. And so, Father, I pray for any who are in that situation that you'd just bless and open their eyes and help them to be Jesus representatives in that home. Thank you that you invented marriage, and thank you that you invented it and you didn't make it easy. But thank you that you use marriage to make us holy. And so we get banged around, but we learn a lot, and we do become like Jesus through that whole thing. So thank you for working in our lives and help us to follow your word and your way. Thank you for what Peter wrote. In Jesus' name, amen.